Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms 33, Psalm 33, the 33rd chapter of the book of Psalms. But before I take you to the actual text of Scripture, Psalm 33, I want to remind you of a passage in Scripture that is found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Now, the first thing we have to understand concerning this hope that we have is that it is a hope for the present. It is not a hope for the future. It is a hope for the present. This hope that Paul is referring to is for the present, not for the future. In fact, what Paul is explaining here is your present sanctification, which God beautifully brings about by His gracious power in the life of the believer. Your present sanctification is what is being talked about here. It's being written about by the Apostle Paul. Your sanctification. And in that sanctification, he discusses this, which we call hope. In fact, later Paul will pray in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. That's exactly what God is doing in your life and in mine. He is sanctifying you. Romans 5 simply gives us a brief summary of what that looks like. What does sanctification look like? And Romans chapter 5 tells us, and it discusses tribulation, and it discusses perseverance and proven character and hope. You see, we as believers, we exalt in tribulations. That has the underlining meaning of being under pressure. Imagine being squeezed as an olive in a press in order to extract the oil and juice. And that's what we're talking about when we think of tribulations. Being under pressure. It is the kind of tribulations that we experience for living Christ-like lives, and that is according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19. And yet we do not despair. When we enter into tribulations, many multifaceted tribulations that we will experience in life, and yet we do not despair. We exult in them because those hardships are evidence of faithful living and they yield blessings. And what are those blessings? First of all, perseverance. That word carries the idea of endurance. Sometimes you see it translated as patience. That word that you and I don't like to pray for, right? Patience, perseverance. And yet, this is the first blessing that comes out of tribulations. It's the idea of endurance, the ability to continue working in the face of strong opposition and great obstacles, to keep on going. Perseverance, in turn, produces proven character. In essence, this is literally proof. Proven character is proof. It is proof that God is at work in your life, producing spiritual character in the midst of tribulations. That God is at work in the midst of these hardships. And He's producing in you spiritual character, godly character. Imagine God as a metalsmith who uses intense heat to melt silver and gold in order to cleanse them of physical impurities, right? As we sung this morning, thy dross to remove, right? To refine you, to do that which God only does, and He does it so well. Proven character in turn produces hope, and that's where Paul concludes in that passage in Romans chapter 5. Hope is increased as we go through the process of tribulation. And all of this is experienced in the believer's life while he is in this life, in this world, on this side of glory. This is all what is taking place in our present sanctification. This is the synopsis that is given in Romans chapter 5. Tribulations. In the end, increasing and yielding this wonderful blessing of great hope that is increased because of going through this process of tribulation. The reality is God's children are destined for affliction in this life. We are destined for affliction. Paul put it plainly in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, you yourselves know, and that's an intimate experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge here, but a much more of a knowledge that is embedded with experience and with intimacy here. You yourself know that we have been destined for this. You see, my beloved, there will be trials, there will be problems, there will be tribulations, there will be difficulties. But if you have this hope, if you believe on God, who is our hope, if you have this hope, you will never be put to shame. You will never be ashamed. You will never feel ashamed. You will never be disappointed. You will never feel as if you were let down in some way in the great scheme of things, that you've been let down by God. No. Not if you possess this kind of hope. Hope does not disappoint. Consider the Apostle Paul. While he is in a cold cell and in chains, with no hope of deliverance. He had that hope in 1 Timothy, but by the time you read 2 Timothy, there is no hope of deliverance. He doesn't see himself getting out of this one. He was abandoned by virtually all those that were close to him for fear of persecution. If you associated with Paul, you too might be persecuted. He faced imminent execution. That's 2 Timothy. And he writes this in the first chapter in verses 11 and 12. I was appointed a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. But then he writes this small phrase, but I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. In other words, I am in the midst of these trials and troubles and tribulations, but I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of my position, of my calling. I'm not in any sense disappointed of where God has brought me. You see, I'm not above suffering in this life. I'm not above that. And by the way, neither are we. We're not above suffering. Listen to how he finishes off verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Look, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. See, his hope does not put him to shame. He is not disappointed. He is not let down by his faith or belief. You see, you can be in the thick of it, and yet you can still exult in tribulations, my beloved. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, quote, a man who is not clear about the Christian faith is liable, notice, is liable to put to shame, to be put to shame by circumstances. A man who's not clear about his Christian faith, in the words of Paul, in whom he has believed, he is liable to be put to shame by circumstances, to be let down by those circumstances and brought down low. I mean, we ask the question, who's in charge right now? Who's in control? Who alone is sovereign? Do we know whom we have believed? Who's ruling here? Circumstances or God? Is it Satan that's ruling or is it God? You know, we stand pretty tall and confident and bold, and we make tremendous statements concerning truth, truth concerning God when all is well, but do we shrink back and not proclaim those things that God reveals to us in His Word when things are hard, difficult? You see, hope fills you. Hope fills you. Hope gives you words. Hope causes each one of us to not be ashamed, but to glory and exalt in tribulations. You see, hope makes you sing, my beloved. And this has been the universal testimony of all the saints, of the martyrs throughout the centuries. It is this hope which was there before them, which enabled them to die such glorious deaths, where death is not dying at all. And so I ask, my beloved, where is your hope this day? Are you certain? Are you convinced? Are you certain in whom you have believed? Do you have reason to sing and to stand tall and to mightily proclaim the praises of Him who you declare is the one and true and living God? True hope stems from the unshakable confidence that God is absolutely faithful to His promises, and therefore all His promises and all those promises are sure and certain as God Himself. He cannot lie. Hope is forward-looking. Hope is far-reaching. Hope is heaven-bound. It's not dependent upon earthly realities, no matter what those earthly realities might be. If you want to erode hope, simply be preoccupied with the present circumstances without ever gazing upon God and without ever gazing upon His truths. You will erode hope in no time. Although hope is cultivated by hardship and trial, it is the sweetest, sweetest, mind you, of Christian virtues. Hope is the very thing that enables us to endure every trial in life with our joy intact. And that's why Peter refers to this hope as living, 1 Peter 1:3. And the writer of Hebrews says, "This hope we have as the anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast," Hebrews 6, verse 19. See, my beloved, God is our hope. And that is where the psalmist will take us and remind us that God is our hope. He alone is the source of our hope. He is the one whom we trust and we come to and believe. Where else can we go? So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalms has been called Israel's hymn book. There was no need of buying a hymnal. You just turn over to the Psalms, right? Yet this psalm opens it up for all nations, all people, all generations, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all people, all nations, all generations to join in the praise, to sing for joy in the Lord. All you who are righteous, all you who are upright, sing for joy in the Lord. It is a praise psalm for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord as theirs and ours. And so I invite you to stand once again as we read this psalm. Hear the mighty word of God. Sing for joy in the Lord, O righteous ones, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. You may take a seat. First things first, there is a link that is established here between Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. There is a link between these two psalms. They are divided by a page, if you will. They are divided to us in chapter divisions, but there is a link between these two psalms. Psalm 32 describes the joy of the person who has confessed his sin and has been restored. And there is joy. There is great joy. Psalm 33 continues to describe that same joy, but specifically ponders over the very character and nature of God. Mostly because of his loving kindness that is mentioned to us in verse 5, in verse 18, and in verse 22. His loving kindness, sometimes some translate it as his faithful care. His faithful care, loving kindness. It is because of his loving kindness, it is because that he first loved us, of his faithful care that we sing. We don't want to be ashamed of our faith. We do not want to be ashamed of whom we have believed, but rather we as a people of God, we want to exalt in glory, especially in our tribulations. And most importantly, we want to exalt in our Almighty God. And so this psalm gives us a call to praise, tells us of the motivation for praise, a response of praise, and the finale of praise. The call is that we're simply commanded to praise God. He is the one whom we praise. The motivation that lists all the reasons of our hope, for our hope in God. And the response is ours, is given to us, is that we are exhorted to hope in God. And the finale is simply an affirmation that we truly do hope in him. No one else and nothing else. The beginning is straightforward, the call to praise. Notice the four imperatives. Verse 1, sing. Verse 2, give thanks or sing praises or make melody, whatever your translation may be. Verse 3, sing. Very clear, sing. Give thanks, sing. In fact, here, human voices are not enough, so sing with instruments. In fact, not only that, some people might be offended by this, but plug in an amp to that instrument and make it truly sound out. Actually, we do that at Music Light, so we should not have problems with that. We would get a resounding amen from Ben. We would get that. The kind that would resonate through the ground, if you will, and fill the air. Sing to him a new song. We read in verse 3. new because the old way of expressing such joy won't cut it, will not do. It is a new song because it is a new one in nature, different from the usual and better than the old and superior in value. Spurgeon calls us to this when he says, quote, "Our faculties should be exercised when we are magnifying the Lord, so as to not run in an old groove without thought." Notice that, old groove without thought. "We ought to make every hymn of praise a new song. To keep up the freshness of worship is a great thing, and in private it is indispensable. Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and the word of our Lord." End quote. The Old Testament is filled with references to a new song that flows from a heart that has experienced God's redemption of deliverance, or God's redemption or deliverance. Anytime that a people are delivered, anytime that God comes through and redeems his people, if you will, there is a new song that is filled, that fills the hearts of the faithful. Psalm 96, verse 1, Psalm 144, verse 9. But if you were to fast forward to the very last book of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you will find all the angelic hosts along with the saints singing a new song of God's final and glorious deliverance. And this is what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This was a new song, new praise, new reasons for praise must find its way to the singing lips of the people of God and the playing fingers of God's people. So with each new week, as we come as a people of God to do that which we don't do throughout the week, that we have the opportunity to do on the Lord's Day, to sing praises to him, do we, with each new week, find new reasons to praise God? A lot can happen in a week. Do we now have new reasons to praise God that perhaps last week we didn't? Here the psalmist provides reasons for our hope in whom we have believed. The motivation for praise. Moving on to verses 4 through 11. You praise God because of his righteous character. That's exactly what he brings out in these verses 4 and 5. That is to say that his moral attributes are a reason to praise him. What are those moral attributes? He tells us what God says is upright. Verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright. What he says is upright. What he does is faithful, true, or trustworthy. All that God commands is perfectly right and absolutely true because he is faithful in all he does. I mean, this is different from us. We say one thing and do another. We are inconsistent at best and hypocritical and dishonest at worst. And because he is upright and true, he loves righteousness and justice. George Rawlinson, a 19th century scholar, has said, "Righteousness is the principle of justice and judgment is its application." Not only that, but if you continue on, verse 5, not only does he love righteousness and justice, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. God has demonstrated his unfailing love to all mankind. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. This is not a stretch. Just watch his dealings with his creatures and his creation. He sends rain, does he not? He sends the sun to rise, does he not? Does he not give life and breath in all things? Yes, he does. To all men? Yes. We praise God because of his righteous character, but we also praise God because of his creative power. How powerful God is in verses 6 through 9. The psalmist turns back the clock, if you will, of human history, and he brings us back to the beginning. Verse 6. There the focus is on God's spoken word to call things into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. And all we can do as a people of God is to stand in awe and wonder at the greatness of God when we consider how powerful God is. Not only that, but verse 7. God gathers and controls the mighty oceans like water in a jar. Moses saying, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Exodus 15:8, sung after the sea was divided and people crossed it. But you don't have to go just to that. You can go to the very beginning of how God gathered the waters. Exodus 14:31 tells us that when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. See, Adam and Eve came on the sixth day, but who was there to watch these things? The angels gazed upon it and with great wonder, but it wasn't until Exodus 14:31 where you saw the power of God see and do great and mighty things. In a way that caused the people to fear God. And not in terms of a fear of running away from him, although that could be a response of people, but a fear to just trust in him alone. A reverential fear to bow one's knee before a great God. Not run, but to kneel before God. That's our response when we come to his creative power. We fear the Lord. We maintain that appropriate relationship and attitude to God. He's God, I'm not. He's powerful, I'm weak. We respond when we stand in awe. We need to be brought back to the thought of God's power. In times when there is great turmoil, in times when there is but the crashing of the waves against the rock, and they come and come and come again, and it seems like there's no relief to the tribulations and the hardships we face. Not only do we praise God because of his creative power, but also because of his enduring counsel. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. God orders all things according to his secret counsel. And Calvin here reminds us that the events which daily come to pass are undoubted proofs of the providence of God. Our plans frequently go wrong, do they not? You plan this or you plan that, and the plans that we make frequently do not go the way they ought in our minds to go. But not God's plans. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Let me give you just an illustration of this with regards to plans. I'm very knowledgeable in this area. Cars do not last. Let me tell you, cars do not last. But God's counsel endures. This is with a verse that you want to take me to if you find me on the side of the road and I need help, okay? This is the verse you want to take me to. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, David. Now let me help you with that car of yours. Cars are in the process of becoming obsolete. I mean, that's depressing, is it not? You can take a brand new car and put it out in the desert and just leave it there for 50 years and don't think that you can arrive 50 years later to start it up and just run off the desert. No. They're in the process of becoming obsolete. That's depressing. It is. But what's not depressing is the counsel of the Lord. His counsel will stand. His counsel endures. There is no test of time with God in the sense. Our response then is to really hope in God, because that's exactly where the psalmist leads us with a response of praise in verses 12 through 19. This is our response. It's that of praise. And here in verse 12, he begins in this way. We are exhorted to hope in God. And he begins here with a proclamation. Verse 12 is that proclamation. It's the one that stands apart out of all these verses, 12 through 19. It's the proclamation that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." It begins with a proclamation. That exhortation comes. That exhortation to hope in God comes in the form of a proclamation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We as a people of God know whom we have believed in. We know of his moral attributes. We know of his power. We know of his counsel. That's why we praise him. Blessed are those who know him and are aware of his divine scrutiny. And that's what he leads us to in verses 13 through 15. God looks down from heaven and scrutinizes the hearts and actions of mankind. In other words, he alone evaluates man's hearts and actions. He looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. There is not a place where man can go that God does not see him. And not just see in terms of location, but to see and penetrate into his heart and know his heart and actions. Just like we read in Psalm 139. Genesis 6:5 says this, where we're reminded of an instant, but this is really all the time. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He knows the intent of every thought that you and I have. The first thought in sequence and the way it gives birth to actions. On a positive note, God told David in Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you, David, and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." But God, I don't know where to go. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure which road to take. I'm not sure what direction I'm to take. And you come up with decisions in life. And sometimes they're big decisions with great ramifications and consequences. They're decisions that perhaps you as a man affect not just you, but your whole entire family. And that's huge. And hear the promise from God to David, and extends not just to David, but all who call upon the Lord. "I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And that's comforting to know that God's eye is upon you, as if you were the only person on the face of the earth. Aren't you glad that the watchful eye of God is upon you? Everything is laid bare before God. Everything is transparent. He even knows man's willingness or lack of willingness to trust him. He knows whether this day you trust him fully or you're still wrestling to yield and submit and surrender yourself and to entrust him with what you're facing and what's heavy upon your heart. He knows you. He knows me. Not only are we aware and thus we are blessed because of his divine scrutiny, but of his divine protection. Verses 16 through 17. Here the imagery moves on to that of a war and battle. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The imagery of war and battle, a king cannot hope to protect his kingdom by sheer numbers of military equipment. How many men did God use to defeat the Midianites? Anybody? Old Testament, buff. How many? 300. Translation? 300. 300 to defeat the Midianites. And I love this. And someday I'm going to take weeks to tell you this story because this is absolutely one of my favorite stories. Who did God use to defeat the 9 foot, 9 inch Goliath? Everyone say it. Come on now. Okay, David. Fine. Looks like we will have very low attendance on those Sundays. Okay. Anyways. Saul even said to David, "You are but a youth, while he," Goliath that is, "has been a warrior from his youth." 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. And what military equipment did David use? None. A stick, 5 smooth stones, and a shepherd's bag. Oh yeah, and a sling. Amazing. Just listen to the testimony of Scripture of other psalmists who testified of God's sovereign protection over their lives and affairs. I mean, when you come across these psalms, there is absolutely no room for anxious thoughts. There is no room for you and I to have these anxiety attacks because we are brought back to think about the character and nature of God. Let me read you the first one, Psalm 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." And then in Psalm 4, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Then Psalm 5, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteousness, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Listen to Psalm 7. "O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his name, according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Then Psalm 9, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, judging righteously. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Then Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, I have no good besides you. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. you support my lot. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Next, Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. In my distress, I called upon you, the Lord, and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Then listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Then Psalm 31, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And then lastly, Psalm 32, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And so, my beloved, hope in God and in no other relationship, no other possession, no other amusement, no other power or position. God is faithful and will always provide protection and deliverance, even in the most dire of circumstances. You can trust and place your hope in him. Because as Paul wrote in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint if it is placed in God. Not only his divine protection, but his divine deliverance. And that's exactly what we read in verses 18 through 19. Going back to Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Deliverance belongs to the Lord, and salvation comes to those who wait on him. His eye is on those who depend wholly on him. His eye is on those who hope, who wait for his loving kindness. That is hopeful waiting. That is faithful endurance. That, as opposed to panicked action or frantic activity, that ought to be the appropriate stance of God's people to hopeful waiting, faithful endurance. Let that be our stance as God's people. Such waiting is a sign of surrender to God's divine power rather than in human strength and power. That we wait upon God, that we trust in the Lord wholly, completely. And just to give you an illustration of this, I think of David, for example. David displayed this hopeful waiting, this faithful endurance when he fled Jerusalem before the arrival of his son Absalom. It was a time where he was running from all that was dear to him. He was leaving all that was dear to him so as to not face his son Absalom. And as he fled, the priests joined David, bringing with them the Ark of the Covenants. David sent them back, saying in 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26, and you can read the entire chapter, but I just call these verses to you that you would know what David's response was to those priests that brought the Ark of the Covenants. He says to them, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Did you notice that? As Zadok and the Levites apparently had carried the Ark of the Covenant in exile in order to support David's claim to the throne, David's possession of the Ark would demonstrate to all that he alone possessed the divine favor necessary to rule Israel. David, however, he rejected this line of reasoning. The ark would not be used as a talisman or a means of coercing the Lord to favor David. I mean, Saul had already tried this with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14, verse 18. But this is the way that David thought. If the king found favor in the Lord's eye, then the Lord would bring him back and let him see it and his dwelling place again. But if the Lord wasn't pleased with David, for whatever reason, then David says, with hopeful waiting, faithful endurance, he says, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. To whom? To God. I mean, this response lays bare David's heart for God and models a degree of submission to God's sovereign will. David put his hope in the Lord, wholly, completely. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him, David says. My beloved, we may not know when the day of trouble, when the day of affliction, and when the day of tribulation may come, but one thing we do, we trust in the name of the Lord our God and in no other. We trust in him, we rely upon him, and we can do no other. Yet no matter the circumstances, God is still the same, and for this we praise him, for this we lift up our hands and praise God. Every trial provides for this strengthening resolve and confidence that we know whom we have believed, and we are convinced that he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him until that day. We trust him with our very lives, knowing that nothing comes without it first being providentially and sovereignly orchestrated in the mind of God. He establishes good in the midst of suffering. He is a good and benevolent God. He is righteous and does what is right. This is what we speak to our soul in those times of trouble. We trust Him with our very lives. We trust Him wholly. We trust Him in our afflictions, knowing that they produce blessings, blessings of endurance, blessings of proven character, blessings of hope, hope for the present. And this hope does not disappoint because it is anchored in God. It is anchored in the character and nature of God. And so rather than causing us shame, causing us fear, causing us uncertainty, our hope in God causes us to glory and to exalt in tribulations. It moves us to praise God, to sing for joy in the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord and to sing to Him a new song, which is the very same thing that we started out saying, which is the very same thing that this psalmist tells us in this Psalm 33. And so, O people of God, what is the song of your heart this morning? If that is the cry of your heart this morning, my beloved, I invite you to stand with me and let us affirm together and renew and end with a great finale of praise in the remaining verses of this great psalm. Read with me verse 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, let this be true of your people. We cannot go anywhere today. We cannot move beyond this moment than to declare our hope and trust in you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you, to hear from your precious word, this call that is ours to sing for joy in you, to praise you, to give thanks, to sing to you a new song, that because of this hope that is anchored in you, in the very character and nature of who you are, this hope does not disappoint and causes us to sing. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be reminded once again. We may not know when the day of trouble may come, but one thing we do, with great fervency, great love and affection, we declare the praises of Him whom we have believed, whom we have entrusted with our very lives, to do all that is right and just and good. Thank you for establishing good in the midst of trouble and hardships. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your sovereign plan. Thank you that you are in control. We as your people renew and affirm and believe and sing for joy that you are a great God. You are the source of our hope. And in you we believe. In you we exalt. And in you we praise your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glorify.